Now, how many of you know how much you need God in your life, really? It is a lot. But, you know, I guess we cannot say that one man or one woman needs God in their life more than others, but it sure looks like it sometimes. And when you take a look at this guy that we're going to be looking at today, you're going to say, I think that there is a God. I'm thankful, rather, that there is a God who's able to reach down and to help people that none of us can ever help. Because there are individuals on the planet Earth that I can't help, you can't help, education can't help, finances can't help. Only God can solve the problem that's going on in their hearts and lives, and only God can truly help. And that's the object of God's search today as he crosses this ocean, this lake. He's going for one man that's in this entire area. So let's look in verse 1 as we read. So they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken into pieces, and neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is your name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send him away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and they were choked about 2,000, and there were about 2,000, and they were choked in the sea. What a sight that was. 2,000 dead pigs floating in the blue sea of Galilee. Someone had said that it was the first case of mass suicide recorded in antiquity. That was a joke there. but it was quite a sight to see. And so they that fed the swine fled. Good thing to do. And told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came to Jesus, and they see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. You know, occasionally I ask you, how many of you are clothed and in your right mind? You know, that's something I like to kid you about. What that really means is, have you got rid of the demons? Because that's what happens when you do that. Tremendous change in the man. The people were more afraid in the change in the man than in the 2,000 hogs. As they saw him there, it says, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and how that took place, and concerning the swine. And there's two prayers went up that day. And they began to pray him to get out of there, to leave their coast. And when he was come, that is the one who was possessed by the devil, he put up a prayer too. His prayer was that he might be with Jesus. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, Go home to your friends and tell them how great things God has done for you. He's had compassion on you. And so he departed, and he began to publish in Decapolis. That was 10 Greek-like cities that were united together in a government that they had formed themselves. And he went to all those cities. And there he spent his ministry and his life sharing the great things that God has done for him. So let's bow in prayer. And Dennis, would you pray for us and ask God to teach us in this passage, please?
Father, as we come before your throne, just giving you the glory and the praise and the honor that you're due, Father, we ask you to just to minister to our hearts through your word. We ask you that your holy anointing from you to be upon Brother James, that your Holy Spirit just anointing every word that comes out of his mouth, that it'll be fit, you know, that we have it go into our hearts and into our lives. Father, that we'll be able to meditate on your word every day, that we can study to show ourselves approved, that we'll be able to tell folks about you and the good news that's happened to us and the changes that you've made in our lives. Father, we ask you to just to minister to us and through us each and every day, whether we're at work or wherever we are. We love you. We give you the honor and the glory because you're worthy, in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Here's the purpose of my teaching today and my message. It's to equip you, to train you, and help you, that you will be equipped to deal with demonic forces that you have to contend with in your life. You are not going to be in any way separated from the power of the enemy that comes against you from time to time. Now, I have a benefit that a lot of people have not in regard to teaching subjects like this, because I've been involved in seeing helping demon-possessed people. And I have seen some of the most bizarre experiences of seeing men and women delivered from demon possession. So it's not a doctrinal, theological treatise that I'm teaching you. I'm teaching you something that's come out of my personal experience that is explained in the scriptures. See, a lot of people are suffering in ways that they don't understand and they don't get very much relief from, because it's not in the sphere of medicine. It's not in the sphere of psychological help. It's not in the sphere of education or socialization that can help. It is because we are locked in combat, and sometimes mortal combat, with the enemies of God who delight in nothing more than to ruin and destroy human life. Now, it's not something that a lot of people are comfortable with, to know that you face that kind of opposition. But the Apostle Paul was very clear about it. He says, "We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places." That's in another sphere of the spirit. And he says, "Therefore, you have to take to yourself the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." The Apostle Paul was not teaching you don't have to worry about demons. He was saying they are real, that every day you are encounter them to some degree. God forbid that it would get to the degree that this man was captured by those forces. But I've seen men who were greatly sought upon and wrought upon by demonic forces that brought their lives down to a shameful position in life. It's not you're going to wrestle with demons and you might as well win. You don't need to be afraid of them if you're a Christian at all. They have greater reason to be afraid of you than you should be afraid of them. The Bible says, "Greater is he that is in you." Can you finish that? "Than he that is in the world." Who is in the world is Satan. He is the god of this world, and he commands a host of demons that are spread all over the globe. And they are in every vicinity, in every geographical location, and they have set up their places where they do warfare against God and against us, those who believe in God. Jesus has targeted one man out of all of this area of Gadarene. It was 10 cities that had been established after Alexander the Great. Do you remember him in your history? After Alexander the Great had conquered all the world that he knew of, he died at a young man, and still very unfulfilled. His armies fell apart. He divided into 4 different armies, but many of them after those short duration of services, after he fell, they went to live in other places. And so these were the veterans of the wars that Alexander the Great fought that settled in and near Palestine. Actually, this area would be Jordan today, where the Decapolis existed. It was 10 city-states that Rome had given them their own government. They had their own armies, and they had all of their own culture. And what you would see, and these are basically ruins now, but you could still see the ruins there that still exist today of these 10 cities. It was in this one area, this big area here, that Jesus was going to come and win one person that was going to make a difference in all that area. And he was for sure the baddest man there. Yeah. He lived in tombs. I want to tell you, a person who goes to bed and wakes up in the morning in the graveyard does not make a good neighbor. This guy terrorized the neighborhood. Often they had gotten together groups of people, had manned him down and chained him up, but he was able, after a while, to banish the chains and break them off of him so that people just left him alone now. And when he moved around in the territory, they moved away from him. And he was a man who only his own heart can know the loneliness and pain that he had. It's evidenced by the fact that they can hear his moans and cries throughout the region. And if you would have come up on him, you might see him with a stone cutting himself and bringing pain to himself. It's a phenomena that still exists today of people who cut themselves. And if you were to ask them why they do it, they would scarcely be able to tell you the true reason why they do it. But they are entrapped by demonic forces that hate God and hate the creature of God and hates the children of God. And so if he can bring pain and torment, he will. Now I'm painting the picture for you of what demons are able to do, because I'm going to equip you on how to deal with them in a devastating manner to the demons. And so and that's why I want you to pay close attention to this and go away having been equipped today to deal with some powers and difficulties that you may have never been able to deal with. I know in my own life, I had demonic pressures upon me that I brought into my Christian life. And after a while, God was able to totally deliver me from a lot of things that I thought, well, gosh, this was a lot easier than I thought it was when I learned some simple things that I'm going to be teaching you and made some decisions that you will have to make if you are able to have good control and management over the demonic powers. First of all, I want you to identify how some of these things act. But I want you to see that we are involved in destroying the work of Satan. Now, there are two ways that you can live your Christian life in the battle. You can just try to defend yourself, or you can become offensive and attack the devil. If you live a defensive life, which most Christians do, they're just trying to keep the devil off their back, you know, just trying to keep him away. And he comes at them like a bulldog. He comes at them like a charging bull. And they're just trying to keep him back. That will not help. That's not what you need to do. You need to attack him. And you need to destroy his work in your life. And you need to get him out of your life. That's what a Christian needs to do. Now, here's what the Bible says about God, Jesus, and what he was doing. It says in 1 John 3:8 that he that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the very beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, in every one of us, the devil has done some work. You have to realize that Satan has woven his lies in the fabric of your soul so that you believe some things that are absolutely wrong about yourself and about other people. Because that's what the devil wants to do, is to give you false belief systems about the world in general. I mean, in America today is so filled up with anti-biblical thought about what life is all about, so that we could commit millions of deaths, take innocent children in the womb, and so believe, because of the lies of the devil, that this is my choice to do that. And we have these philosophies that are built not by God, but by Satan himself in the fabric of our culture. And so it's no wonder that we as individuals sometimes have got some beliefs that are absolutely incorrect about our own life and about other people, about life in general. Now, if you know somebody who's very negative, don't point them out this morning, but if you know someone that is extremely negative, you are talking about a victim of what I'm talking about. Someone that the devil has painted a picture in their life about how life is. There are some people who won't trust anybody. It's like a song that I heard one of my classmates sing years ago in grade school. The Germans hate the British hate the Dutch, and I don't like anyone very much. You know, so some people just have that whole mindset about life. They can't have compassion, they can't have love, and they cannot have true communication from heart to heart with others because of Satan has blinded their minds and done work in their life. Are you following what I'm saying? Jesus came to destroy that and set people free. And when people get set free, I want to tell you, they are free to develop their personality the way that God intended it to be. But here are some of the things that Satan will do in people's lives. He will torment them with fear, with insecurity, with feelings of inferiority, with all kinds of false beliefs about who they are. Listen to what the scripture says in 1 John chapter 4, 18. There's no fear in love. See, if you really learn how to love God and love other people, your fear is going to disappear. Now, jealousy is a great fear. I've known men and women that I've loved very much, I've been their pastor and saw their lives and been their pastor over years of ministry, and to see their lives torn apart through separation and divorce because of the jealousy and fears that each of them had toward the other. Fears that can only really truly be dealt with by God and the love of God and the authority and power of God. But the devil uses these kind of feelings and fears to torment people. And the Bible says there's no fear in love. But perfect love will cast out fear because your fear has torment. And he that feareth is not made perfect in love. So the devil uses tormenting thoughts that people have about themselves and about others and to bring uncomfortable feelings in their lives, and they're controlled by these things, and it's the work of demonic forces. Now, the devil will use different situations and different places in life to traumatize you and to make you develop these, but then you start living with these fears, and they are demonically powered. So that's one area that demons work when has not developed full control over a person's life. They also love to set up idols in your heart. Now, how many of you have a nice little idol back in the house? It's in your closet there. You take it out, it's about this big, silver and gold and wood, and then you take it and set it and you bow down and worship it. Nobody. But what other idols might there be? And what is an idol? What is an idol, Mrs. Mary? That's exactly right. It's anything that has become more important to you than God, or any person that becomes more important to you than God is an idol. There's a story in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel. The children of Israel had been totally destroyed pretty much. And the captives were heading to Babylon for 70 years of captivity. And some of the elders there were still thinking that they were going to go back in the next few weeks back to a land that was totally destroyed. And some of their false prophets were telling them, in just about a year, we're going to be going back. But God had set up 70 years. And these men were not even serving God. They had idols. Their temple was their idol. The temple was a big, beautiful building that God had given to them, but it became more important than God himself to them. So that was an idol to them. And here's what God told Ezekiel. He said, son of man, the elders are standing outside to talk to you. They want to ask you some questions. And here's what God told Ezekiel. Don't tell them nothing. He said, why? God said, in other words, why should I talk with these men when they have set up idols in their own heart? and they worship and they are devoted to other things more than they are to me, God said, I won't interact with them. Now, here's the thing about an idol. The devil tries to build idols in your life. They could be your career, can be your idol. If it's more important to you than God, it could rival you for an idol. The amount of money that you possess can be an idol in your thinking, in your mind. Your position, your education, your hobbies, anything can become an idol if it commands your attention more, your devotion more. It has rightly become an idol in your life, and demons try to fuel that. They try to give you thoughts about these things that build up these idols in your mind, and when an idol is established in your life, you lose the power of God operating in your life, even though you may be a Christian, as some of these people were in the Old Testament days who set up idols in their life. And any kind of revival is going to have to start by cutting the idols down and getting rid of those in your life. So there's nothing more important to you than God is. And anything that is there, I'm telling you, demons have established an idol in your heart and your life if that takes place. Here's what Paul said. Let me give you a little Bible background about this. Paul is writing a letter in to the Corinthian people who were in the strange place of sometimes sitting down to eat something they bought in the marketplace that had been offered to an idol. In those days, there were great idolatry, and everybody had their different idols then set up. And so they would take an animal, and they'd bring it to their idol, and they'd kill it. And they'd lay it there and drain the blood out of it, and they would pray to their idol, and then they would say, man, this was a good piece of meat. I think I'll sell it at the marketplace. And so then they'd take their animals, and they'd sell them down at the marketplace, and here comes a Christian along, and he says, what I'd really like to have is a big piece of barbecue today. And so there's a rib there, and he would pick it up, and some other Christian would say, well, that was offered to an idol, you know. You can't eat that. And so the Apostle Paul explains to them when it's okay to eat something like that and when it wouldn't be. And he's writing this, and now, and we are coming through the back door here for this point, but I want to make it in this verse. Here's what he says concerning the work of a demon behind idols. He says, now, what am I saying? He says, is the idol anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to an idol, is that anything? What he was saying is, you know, a piece of meat's a piece of meat. It's okay to eat it, really. Any of that stuff's good to eat. But he said, but he's going to go on to tell them that if you know it's been offered to an idol, and somebody else knows it too, and they see you eat it, then maybe you ought not eat it in that situation. But he said, if you go down there and buy something at the marketplace, don't ask no questions. Just go ahead and eat it, because he said it's for your conscience sake. He said, the idol's really nothing. It's just all it is something they made with their own hands. He said, and the animal is just an animal that God created that can be eaten and so forth. But he says, but there's something else you do need to know. And he says this, but I say that the things which the Gentiles are sacrificing, they are really, he says, they're sacrificing to demons and not to God. And he says, and I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. You see, when you have an idol, you do have fellowship with demons. And the demons can take a person and take them out of church, to take them out of work in the kingdom, can reduce them to total ineffectiveness through their idol, through their love for their idol, so that they love that so much that they lose interest in God. And they lose interest in the things of God. And so they don't have the right desires that they normally would have because they're having fellowship with a demon. Now, I mean, the demon don't want you to know that. He's very subtle about it. But that's why some people that you've seen that used to be on fire for God, or some people who had a heart to serve God, no longer have any whatsoever. It's because they have substituted other gods or idols, and they are living in fellowship with demons in their life in reality. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. Demons want to try to have an opportunity to get into your thinking and into your emotions in some ways. So that's the second thing that demons do. Try to make it, and you have to guard your heart and say, as a Christian, really, is anything more important to you than your relationship with God? you need to say nothing, absolutely nothing. And I'm not going to let anything come between me and God. You ought to say that about your wife or your husband. I'm not going to let anything come between us. I love them, and other things can. How many of you, sometimes something has tried to come between you and your spouse? Maybe they hunt too much. I thought Caleb would be over there. It's who I was looking for. He's teaching. I'm not saying that Caleb hunts too much, so let me strike that from this message. But, I mean, somebody could do that. You know, I know a fellow that was looking for a wife, and he said, I'm a bachelor. I have plenty of financial needs. And he said, I'm looking for a good woman who owns a outboard motor. He said, please send the picture of the outboard motor. You know, he was more interested in that. But you see what I'm saying. Well, the third thing that a demon can do in your life, a demon can tempt you to sin that makes you think you cannot resist it. When you are tempted and you think this temptation is too strong, you are dealing with a demon at that very point. Now, I'm telling you, you are. And if you learn this, you'll be able to see how quickly you can take away the power that the demon is offering you psychologically when you think you cannot resist the temptation. Years ago, there was a student at Southern Baptist College when I worked there on the staff, and he was a very capable student. As a matter of fact, I thought he had more going for him than any other student in the student body. He finished his coursework and had a successful pastorate here in Arkansas, and after a few years, a larger church called him down to Texas, and we kept in touch through letters and occasional phone calls, and he was doing real great. And then all of a sudden I heard that his wife had left him, was coming back to Arkansas, bringing the children, and he had had an affair with his secretary. His life went down the tube. He is reduced to this point. 10 years later, I saw him, and he came back to the area, and I was having coffee with him, and I said, man, what happened to you? And he said, after she left, and he said, actually, James, I was living in an old pickup truck. And he said, that's all I had left, and my suits. And he said, I would get up and go down to Houston or someplace, and I'd go into a big motel, and I'd dress up like an executive, and I had a little suitcase, and I'd carry it with me, and I'd sit down there and read the paper, trying to soak in the success of all these. I thought, what an idiot you've become, you know. How did you get to this point? And he said, well, let me tell you, James, don't judge me. I said, man, I know that was wrong. But he said, I was trying to get the world's goods after I lost everything as a Christian. And I said, well, what even happened to you? And he said, the temptation was so great. God was doing such good things. And he said, my secretary was such a beautiful woman, and she was so good, he said. And he said, if you'd have been in the same place I was, James, you'd have done the same thing. And I said, well, let me tell you what the Bible says. There's no temptation taken you but such that's common to man. And God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with that temptation also make the way for you to escape that you may be able to bear it. I said, no, I would not have. And I said, I would not have done that, because I don't have to do that, and I wouldn't have done it. Here's the deal. Satan makes you think you have to do it. You can't have a power against it. But the truth is what I just shared with you, that there's no temptation that all of us have been tempted in our lives. But we don't have to yield or give in to the temptation when greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. When there is a God that's living in us, that loved us and died for us and empowers us, we do not have to do the same things that other men or women might do. There is a power, but the devil, my point is this, the devil will try to make you think, oh, this is too strong. This is too powerful for you. Just go ahead and give up and yield up to it, and God will forgive you, and so forth and so on. But I'm going to show you how at that very point that you can resist the devil, and you'll see it broken in a moment. Now, in this same way that he tempts us to sin, he tempts us into over-emotionalizing our lives. Like anger, for example. The Bible says, be angry. That's okay. How many of you are relieved to know it's okay to be angry? But don't kill somebody in your anger. Be angry and do what? Sin not. See, when we're angry, that anger can be channeled into sinful activity, like slapping someone in the face or ripping them out with some comment to them and hurting them. Have you ever, in anger, said a word that you knew would hurt to the core someone you loved very much? And you said it, and then later you were so remorseful because you may not have realized it, but the devil took your tongue and drove it into the heart of someone you loved and twisted it, and you were an instrument of Satan in those moments. I was counseling a couple once, and they were a very attractive couple, very well-mannered, nice couple. And so when they came and they talked, she said, I thought, well, they don't have too much problem. She said, well, I need to talk with you by ourselves. And I said, what's up with that? You know, and so she said, what he's doing right now is phony. She said, he has got a problem with anger, and he's angry. And she said, he has hit me before. I said, you're kidding. She said, no. So we arranged another time to meet with them, and we were sitting in my sunroom and having a counseling session, and we got in one of those areas that Satan controlled of this man's life, and all of a sudden that mild-mannered, easy-going fella jumped up, grabbed his fist, and headed for his wife, and I had to step between them to keep him from bashing her in the head. And then I saw the power that controlled him in certain areas of his life. You see, when demons take control, this man was pretty much totally controlled. But most demon, and the word that's in the Greek text is the word that's it's translated demon-possessed sometimes, but the actual word is better translated demonization. It means a demon is active, is what it means. And demons are active sometimes in the church in people's lives. Like, I can show you sometimes. I know, has anybody suffered this way, that you're very energetic until you get to church, and then in 3 minutes, boom, you know. A deacon once was sitting up about the third row, and I thought he was paying apt attention to everything that I was saying. He was almost at the corner of his seat, leaning forward. I thought, man, God's really speaking to him. And then he went out. See, this demon, there's a point in his life that some of the things I might be preaching about were on the areas that he was unsurrendered to God, difficulties, and he would rather just, the devil can block things out then for him. Sometimes I might be preaching, and what I'm speaking is hitting in the hearts of a person. Has that ever happened to you? Okay, well, good. Then I'm doing good then, you know. When it's like God's talking to you. And I've heard people say, man, that whole message was just aimed at me, you know. Well, I didn't even know what's going on in that person's life, but God does. But I do see some of the evidence sometimes of demonic pressures in people's life, because when those happen, sometimes I see a person go, and I know they're just shutting out. Now, it could be they stayed up all night eating pizza or something. That can be another thing. But with the devil, when something is getting close to you, the devil will try to cover it up and blind you from that and get away from it. Or else he might make you very angry. And you'll feel anger when we're talking about certain things that start hitting in your life. This is the work of demonization in a person's life, who entraps them in their thoughts and in their emotions. Sometimes it takes almost nothing for a person to go from feeling great to feeling way down on the bottom. Most of the time, that's because Satan has been able to grab their thought life and push them and move them into an emotional difficulty. Because God does not work in our emotional life as much as he does in our thought life with truth. God, the Bible says, and you shall feel great, and feeling great shall set you free. Now, is that what it says? No, it says you shall know what? The truth, and it's the truth that sets you free. It's in your thought life that God enters in to tell you what is right. And if you follow that, you'll be set free. A lot of people just want an ooey-gooey feeling. And that's all they're after, some emotional feeling. And say, well, we had a great time. I feel good. But what God is saying, I want you to act right. You know, I want you to live right. I want you to be right. And he speaks the truth to us. And if we follow the truth, one day our emotions will be flooded with joy, flooded with peace, flooded with tranquility. Our security will be intact because God is our factor in my life that brings my security. So it's the truth that sets us free, not feelings that set us free. So these are some of the things, and I can go on and add a whole lot to this list. But I think you get the idea of the more subtle ways that Satan works in the lives of individuals. Now, I've seen this, demonic possession. I've helped people free, and a lot of you all know the stories that, and this is as real as it can be. It's absolutely real, and it's real today, and it's the true explanation for the mass murderings that we're seeing in our land is demons overtaking people and bringing people into bondage in their thinking so that what they're doing, it looks a lot like insanity to the rest of us who are not so ordered as these people have become in their life. But you open doors to Satan to come into your life, and if you keep opening the doors, he will come through every one of them. The Bible says, be angry, sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place. Can you finish this for me? Neither give place to the devil. Because if you give him that place there and scoot over, he's right on you again. And you have to scoot over again. And if you have to scoot over again, then all of a sudden he's taking how much of your life, you see? By little, scooting you over and scooting you over until you no longer have possession of anything. And I know people, evangelist called me, asked me to go visit his daughter, and since she's married to a guy, and I thought he was a great guy, and they're just going nuts over there, James. And he said, will you go over and just ask them to come to your church and try to help them? I said, yeah, I will, brother. And so I went to the house. They lived in a nice place here in Jonesboro, in a really nice housing place. When I went up there, I knocked on the door, and I noticed it was cracked. And I said, Is anybody home? And so maybe I shouldn't have, but I opened the door and looked in, and what I saw was absolute devastation everywhere I looked. Coffee table broken down. Some large piece of equipment had been bashed through the side, the sheetrock, and the whole living room, every nice thing that was in that living room was broken up. This was an evangelist that you know his name, or some of you would, if I were to mention his name. And his daughter married this guy, and this is what they had been living in. And I'm telling you, it comes by little, scooting over, little by little, giving Satan a place until you. There's no depth that you can imagine that the devil will not take you if you let him. So now I want to finish my message by covering what you need to learn to know. There's a lot more about this, but these three things are sufficient for you to learn how to deal with demons in your life and to stop their damaging effect in your thought life and in your emotions and in your activities of your life. Number one, you have to learn to operate in the spiritual realm in the name of Jesus Christ. You have to learn what it truly means, not just to bark out or parrot out in the name of Jesus, but to live that way, to live in the name of Jesus. Now, what does this mean? To operate in the name of Jesus, let me first give you a biblical illustration. Jesus takes 70 men, and I don't know if there was women involved in this particular assignment or not, but 70 of his disciples he sent out by twos. And he said, I'm appointing you to go to these areas, and I want you to heal the sick. I want you to cleanse the lepers. I want you to cast out demons. Freely you have received, so freely give. They come back. And they're rejoicing. And Jesus is waiting for the reports. And so these guys, these 70, come back. And here's their report. First thing out of their mouth, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, do you remember what he said? He said, that's great, but don't rejoice that just the demons are subject to you in my name. But rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what you should really rejoice about. But I've seen and I've helped people get delivered from demons, and it is very hard but satisfying, rewarding work to see a person have the demon control taken out of their life. And I can understand the joy of the disciples saying, Lord, this was amazing. Even the demons were subject to us when we commanded in your name. Now, to be in the name of Jesus means these things. Number one, you are working. You have an assignment from God. You've been faithful enough for God to tell you to do something. You know, if somebody says, well, you know, James, I don't think I'm doing anything for God. You better find something to do. Because God wants you to be involved in his work. You must take responsibility to be doing something in the name of Jesus. Now, the other thing that this means is that you are a personal representative. It's as if Jesus isn't coming, so he sends you. A friend of ours died years ago, and Carolyn became the, executrix. But what it was is she was a personal representative. And this guy, though he was dead, she was paying off bills for him and doing what he said for her to do after he died. And she represented him legally for a year or two, finishing his estate and doing the things that he had told her he wanted to be done. He had things to give to people he wanted to give. He had things involved with his family and things involved in our church. Our church received $10,000 and he gave that to us after he died through his personal representative, who could write his name on a check because she had prior power of attorney, and she represented him accurately for years after his death. Have you ever got a glimpse that that's what you're supposed to be for Jesus Christ? A personal representative. Here's the way the Apostle Paul put it. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, and we beg you in Jesus' stead, be ye reconciled to God. What the Apostle Paul was saying is, we have been given the ability to operate in the name of Jesus Christ. That I've seen a lot of people forgiven of their sins because I go in his name and I do something in his name. If I went to the door, I heard this guy knocking at the door, and I looked out, and the guy had a weapon on his side, and he was dressed in street clothes, and he said, open the door. What am I going to do, John? And I'm not going to open the door either. That's right. So I'm not going to go to the door, even though he demands. But if I look out there, and it's Michael Husky standing out there, and he's got a badge on and a police uniform, and he's got the same thing. He says the same thing. Open this door. What am I going to do? I'm going to open the door because he has the authority to command me to do that. And I'm going to do that in his instance, because even though he's got a gun, and I don't trust Michael with a gun that much anyway, but even though he's in somebody else's authority, he could say, in the name of the law, open this door. And I've got to open it up. And this is the only thing that a demon will ever listen to. You could beg him to leave you, and he won't leave you. You could tell him this ain't true, and he still won't stop. But if you, in the name of Jesus, command him, he has got to go. Amen. He cannot stay if these things are true, that you are truly operating in the name of Jesus. That means, you know, there was a sorcerer by the name of somebody in the book of Acts. What was his name? No, not Simon. This other guy. He saw Paul casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And so he thought, that was a pretty good trick. I think I'll use that. So they bring a demon-possessed guy to him, and he says, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out of him. And you know what the demons did? They tore him up. They tore his clothes off of him and his seven sons, and the demon chased that preacher out the door because he didn't even know who Jesus was. He had just heard Paul speak about him, and he was not working under the auspices of God. So when you invoke the name of Jesus, you better be operating in the name of Jesus. Not in your own name, not in your own purposes, but in the purposes of the eternal God. You have stepped in to your place to do what God's told you to do. Is this making sense? I want you to ask me questions if it doesn't, because I want you to be able to say, when this service is over, when these demons come to you, you can look at them without any fear and with great authority, say, in the name of Jesus, I command you to leave. And they're going to have to go. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and what? He will flee. Why? Because that's the authority of heaven that's coming down upon him. He's not afraid of me, and he's not afraid of thousands of us. But one Christian who walks in the name of Jesus and is committed to him can put them to rout like Jesus did these thousands in this man, the legion. All right, so you have to operate in the name of Jesus. You have to be working in the purposes of God. That's why it's important to truly be a servant of God and to work for God. I mean, all of us know what work is. If somebody hires us, we got to know what they want. We got to know what we're working on, the purposes of this guy, in order to achieve them. Well, you know what his work is, don't you? Is anybody unclear about what the work of God is? Y'all going to have to talk to me now. Is reaching people part of the work of God? Jesus said, I've come to seek and save that which was lost. So we've got to be reaching people if we're working for God. I mean, it has to be a priority. When Jesus set us down, his disciples down, he said, I'm leaving, guys. But he said, you shall be witnesses of me when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and even no matter wherever you go, the uttermost parts of the earth. What he was saying is one of your chief things as a Christian is to step in to the role of the work of God and try to reach people that are around you. And if you're not doing that, you may be deceiving yourself as to whether or not you're truly working for God. Now, there's other things about God. There's service and ministry to the saints. That's the work of God. Ministering to one another. Encouraging one another. Is there somebody that you encourage? Do you show compassion to people when the needs are brought to you? That's the work of God. The Bible says Jesus went around everywhere doing good and helping. I mean, a Christian who is working for God, you don't have to coerce them into doing something. They want to do it because it's service to God to minister to one another. Inasmuch as you have done this to who? The least one, you've done it to who? Jesus. See, so when you start loving one another because they belong to God, when you realize that people are precious to God, and when they need help, you're there, that's the work of God. So you have to be, in order to be working in the name of Jesus, you have to be involved in the purposes of God. And the last thing, you yourself have to be under the authority of God. Because Jesus, when he left, he said this. He said, all authority and power is given to me. Therefore, you go. God will pass on the authority and power to you to deal with every demon that might be a part of your life, but only if you are under God's authority. You have to submit yourself to God, and if you do that, then the power of God will be upon you when you speak to demonic forces and you tell them to go, they'll have to go, because they will only obey God or one of his delegated authorities who is working under the auspices of God, and every Christian is given the authority of Jesus. Here's what Jesus said. He said, and it shall come to pass that they who believe in me, they'll lay hands upon the sick, and I will heal them. I will give them power over serpents. And he said, and these signs shall follow them. They will cast out devils in my name. What Jesus was saying is this, that every one of his children has the authority if they take the responsibility. But there's no authority without responsibility. If you had a number of people working for you, who are you going to promote? The irresponsible ones among you or the responsible ones? Who will you give authority to transact your business? Those who are faithful in the responsibilities you give them. That's why Jesus said, if you're faithful in the little things, what's the rest of that? You'll be faithful in the big things. So God gives you responsibility over something, and you do that responsibility, and God gives you authority to do it. The disciples came to a demon they could not cast out because he was a more powerful demon. They'd been casting out demons, but they came to this one and they couldn't. And Jesus said, well, you've missed some of your responsibility in prayer and fasting. Because the more responsibility that you take from God, the greater authority that you'll have to work in his kingdom. And oh, listen, there are people in our lives, they don't have a clue. They don't know what's the problem, but it's a deep problem that's in the spiritual realm. And only God, working through his children who have taken the responsibility and authority, can in turn exercise that authority against demonic powers. Now, I'm going to close. Here's the thing that always fascinated me about this. The guys came back who lost the pigs. There's 2,000. They're prime porkers floating around out there. And boy, were they mad. Then they came and they looked, and there's this guy that was the monster of their region. And he's clothed in his right mind, and he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, which means he had become a student and was learning from Jesus, trying to get everything he could out of him, and Jesus is fixing to leave. Two prayers went up that day. One, they recognized, both of these recognized, the men who lost their swine business recognized, if we turn things over to this guy, our goose is cooked. He's going to disorganize our life. See, these were probably Jewish people who were selling hogs to the Gentiles there and making money off of them. And they, as Jews, of course, were not supposed to be involved in that. And Jesus was kind of wrecking their business enterprise because he wanted them to follow him. Well, they prayed him, I don't want none of this. And let me tell you something. If you hear messages like this or you hear the gospel and you think in your mind, I don't want none of this, guess what? You won't get none of this. God will just sail right on out. But here's a guy that said, he prayed differently. They prayed, please leave. This guy said, please take me with you. Because he had found something that was worth more than anything he had ever had in his life. And Jesus said to him, no, I want you to go back to the people that you love, the people who love you, the people that you know, the people that know you, and I want you to tell them about me. Now, here's what I want to end this message by saying. The greatest, profoundest place of your effectiveness is where you are right now, to the people that are around you right now. And your greatest joy will intersect with the deepest needs of people's lives. And that's where you need to work. And we have a neighborhood. We have a family. We have our friends. We have our business associates. And you're the one that can help them better than anybody else. This man, Jesus, didn't come back this way again. But he left a very enthusiastic disciple whose life would never be the same, who could go home to a wife that would never be afraid of him again, and children who would say, this is my daddy, I'm proud of him. And he went back to a life. And when you give your life to God, he will give a life to you. And you'll have the greatest opportunity where you're sitting right now, where you're living right now, and your whole life will take on a heavenly disposition. Let's bow our heads here in prayer. Nothing, absolutely nothing, will get Satan off your back like the power of Jesus Christ working in your life. A person comes to Jesus in this very simple threefold way. You have to repent of your sins, and that means you've been living for yourself, and now you're deciding, God, I'm going to turn my life over to you. That's what repentance is, basically. Turning to God, changing your mind about God, and saying, God, I've been in the driver's seat. I'm asking you to come. Sit in the driver's seat of my life. That's repentance. You have to put your faith in Jesus. Now, don't let the devil tell you, you got to change this, you got to change that. Oh, and listen, you got to do this. No, you got to trust in Jesus Christ. That's what you've got to do. You've got to put your faith in Jesus and leave all that up to him. And you do have to make Jesus the boss, the Lord of your life. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, Jesus said, and yet you do not the things I say? You just need to come to him in humility and say, God, I'm failing. I don't know what to do, but I'm coming to you, and I'm turning my life over to you, and I want you to be the Lord of my life. If you want that today, this simple prayer will suffice. Pray this way, dear God, today I ask you to forgive me of my sins. Today I'm putting my faith in Jesus as well as I know how. Today I'm making Jesus the boss of my life. If you're praying this prayer, would you lift your hand for just a moment and you can put it down. Anybody?